Welcome back for the third hour of Issues Etc. We're going to start our fifth part of our seven-part series with Pastor Tom Baker here in Studio A. We're going to talk about a theology of glory versus the theology of the cross and the relationship between utter despair and saving faith. For most Christians, those two things have nothing to do with one another. Well, on the contrary, it seems Scripture says they have an awful lot to do with one another. Before we begin, the preaching of a theology of glory is not some theoretical abstract that we're dealing with here. It's an actual theology that's working in the church today. There, to put it in the more concrete terms, there are theologians of glory at work in the church today all over the place. You can find them in every denomination and every congregation. How do you know you're dealing with a theologian of glory? Maybe you'll hear things like, our church is growing, therefore we must be doing something right. If we follow these techniques, God will bless us. If we use these methods, then we will know that we have the favor of God. Well, they won't put it in these crass terms, for heaven's sakes, but the numbers will tell the story, won't they? A bigger church must mean God's happy with us. Is that true? Because a church is experiencing success, at least in terms of numbers or money, does that indicate the favor of God? A theologian of glory would say, well, yes, that's obvious. But the theology of the cross would say, no. That's one of the reasons we have chosen as our February Issues Etc. book of the month, a book called Testing the Claims of Church Growth, where it is taken as axiomatic that growth and success in terms of numbers and money means that you must be doing something right. The book is called Testing the Claims of Church Growth. You can order it online tonight, 24/7, in fact. Go to our Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and there you're going to find a link to Concordia Publishing House. The website address is issuesetc.org. You can also call Concordia Publishing House tomorrow during regular business hours. They just closed up about 7 minutes ago. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. When you call, ask for the Issues Etc. book of the month for February, Testing the Claims of Church Growth. It's only $16.99, by the way, if you're interested in the price. The phone number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Call that number during regular business hours. Pastor Tom Baker joins us here in Studio A. He's Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society and host of the radio program Heard here on AM 850. Coming up here in March, Law and Gospel. Pastor, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Good afternoon.
We have come five steps into this seven-part series. We've covered a lot of ground. Can you summarize in about 2 minutes where we've come in this series on a theology of glory versus the theology of the cross, leading up to perhaps what's going to be one of the trickier discussions we're going to have today on utter despair and saving faith?
No.
Okay, thanks for joining us.
Okay, it was good being here, Todd.
how about 3 minutes? I'll give you 3 minutes.
Yes, I can do that. Probably even less than 3 minutes. The Heidelberg Disputation, which Martin Luther actually penned in 1518 when he was challenged to a debate by the Augustinian order, the German order in Heidelberg, is really about not our regard to God in light of our sins, but in regard to God in light of our good works. So the first thing we looked at was that the law of God, human laws, and human works cannot possibly advance humans on their way to righteousness, but actually gets in their way. And what we looked at was that as an unbeliever, you can never obey the law of God properly because you never have the right motivation, namely love for Christ. So even the law of God, if people keep thinking that by outward obedience to the commandments they're going to be right with God, they're absolutely not going to be right with God. So if the law of God can't help us, and the works of men, therefore, are really mortal sins, they're mortal in the sense that they're not salutary in regard to salvation. They may be salutary in regard to civil righteousness. God does appreciate people stopping at stop signs and such, but none of that good works outwardly saves anyone because the inward motivation is still sinful. Therefore, last week or 2 weeks ago, we really talked about something that was hard for me to understand, namely that even the works of the righteous, if you don't consider them as possibly sinful are indeed sinful. The point we were making there was, or I should say Luther was making, was that when you do a good work and you do not regard the possibility that you might have improper motivation to some degree, but instead think, hey, this is really a good work and God is going to be pleased with me because of my work, that makes that work sinful. Because God is pleased with us in regard to the works of Christ, not in regard to my works. So that's a very, very important point. So we went through the first part of the 12 Theses, taking a look that good works, even in obedience to God's law outwardly, really can't help us. Some people say, well, if good works can't help you, then your will can make right decisions. And this is where what we were in the middle of last week, namely, that if you're understanding free will in regard to being able to make a choice in spiritual matters, fallen man has as much ability as a rock has to make a good choice, because our will is totally detrimental against God. It's against God. Therefore, anything that we will as a fallen creature cannot possibly be advantageous to us in the spiritual realm because we have a fallen will. What has to happen is that we need, in essence, to be moved by the grace of God to receive a new will and a new heart. Like David said in Psalm 51, create within me a clean heart and a right heart and a proper will. Where we're at right now, Todd, is that we have discovered from the Bible that the works of unregenerate man are impossible to be salvific, and our will is unable to do anything, because as a fallen will, we will never do anything except out of self-interest. And that is leading us into where we ended last week with Thesis 16, which I'd like to maybe read and then go from there.
Before we go into the thesis itself, it sounds as though the overriding concern here in this entire series is, who or what do you trust? Do you trust your works before or after salvation, or do you trust solely in Christ? And it sounds as though you've made the case that you can't do both.
Right.
You can't trust both Christ and works either before or after salvation. You can't trust both Christ and your free will either before or after salvation.
Now that's a really good point that is going to come up in a later thesis too, as to how important faith is. What we're simply saying is that if you have faith, namely trust the promises connected to the events of Jesus Christ, salvation has already been accomplished for you. So if you have faith, you already are saved. You can begin to understand how ridiculous it is, from God's point of view, that someone who already has faith now begins to look at their works as salvific. It'd be like my son coming to me. My son's name is Luther. He comes to me and says, you know, Dad, I have really appreciated being in this family. I've appreciated all the food you've given me, the clothes, the room, the board, etc. I am now going to begin to do things for you and Mom so that I can truly become your son. We would look at him and say, what are you talking about? You already were our son. It was a fact that was accomplished without your help at all. You were born into the family. And had he been adopted, as some children are, then it's ridiculous for an adopted child to come to their parents and say, now I want to become your child. They don't realize that the decision has already been made.
Or if your son were to come to you, and this is kind of a different way that people come at this issue, if he were to come to you and say, thank you so much for taking care of me up to this point, and you've really done everything for me, I didn't deserve any of this, but I know why you did it. You did it because now I'm able to start paying you back.
Mm-hmm.
You knew that I'd eventually be able to pay you back,
right,
with my obedience or whatever it is, and that's why I'm your son.
There are parents who actually think that, who after a son or daughter, and you've heard of this, where a son and daughter will do something that's so horrendous, maybe a crime against the state or something like that, that they will turn their back on their children. There's a great example of someone who is not like God. We are not like God. That unless you still stay in the image that I think you should be in, I will not consider you my child. That's what normal human beings do. It's out of their self-interest to be really close to a child. For instance, let's say he ended up robbing a bank or something, has gone to jail for that. There are actually parents who say, I am going to reject any knowledge of this son. I'm not going to have a relationship with him and this sort of thing. If God were to do that to anybody, he would have to do it to everybody. Because we've all done sins equal to robbing a bank, because every sin necessitates the death of Christ on the cross. And so there's a huge difference between a human father and our heavenly father.
Thesis 16, where we're picking up here and where we left off last time, reads as follows. The person who believes that he can obtain grace by doing what is in him adds sin to sin so that he becomes doubly guilty. What does this mean?
In Luther's day, the scholastic notion, and there was a Latin phrase that, in fact, you mentioned last week, namely, do what is in you. That if you simply do what is in you and do the best you can, God will reward you with grace to such a level that as you use his more grace, you can become, you can get yourself into a state of salvation. What I would say today is like, is you hear this all the time. When you're talking about Muslims or Jews or Hindus or Buddhists, these are such nice people. I can't believe that God would send someone like that to hell who are doing the best they can. And the way they're doing it means that they're moral in this life. They're kind to people. They're giving of themselves. I can't believe that God would not appreciate that and save them. It's kind of what we call universalism. It's the same thing behind this, that if a person only does what is within him, the best to his level, then obviously he's prepared himself for salvation. The reason that is against the Bible is because, think of this, if a person appeared before God on Judgment Day, say a Muslim, and God would ask him, why should I let you into my heaven? And he says, well, look, I've done the best I can. Notice to what he is pointing for the ground of his salvation, namely his works. God wants us to point to Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation. And if we don't point to Jesus and his crucifixion for our salvation, then God does not regard us as having been saved. We are still in a state of loss because we're pointing to ourselves. We are the center of the universe again. This is a really tremendous insight that the Bible gives us into God's understanding that if you do what is within yourself, you are totally quite arrogant, thinking that whatever you have done should move God to appreciate you, when in reality, you've only done it out of self-interest.
Is there a difference between the Muslim who stands before those pearly gates and says, I should be allowed in, because I did my very best, and I lived a rather, I was always commended for a moral and upright life, and I tried to live honestly, and so on and so forth. Is there a difference between that person and a person who throughout their life has claimed to be a Christian, and on that last day says essentially the same thing? Well, I know that Jesus died for me, but from that point on, I really made an improvement. You should have seen what I was before compared to what I was after.
As long as you say it was a Christian who said that, there is a big difference. A Christian would be saved, the Muslim would not.
But a person who claimed to be a Christian their whole life, and when it push comes to shove, the answer to that hypothetical question said, look, look what I was, and now look what the improvement I made.
Okay, I'm going to assume that a true Christian on Judgment Day will have received the true knowledge, and therefore he would never have said that, and therefore only a false Christian would say that.
Yeah.
If there is someone who thinks they're a Christian and points back to their works on Judgment Day, then that person would not be saved. But I'm not going to go so far to say that if there's a Christian here on earth, for example, I think a lot of Christians have been saved in ways that they don't understand. They think they have made a decision, for example. I'm not going to say that a Christian who says, the reason I'm saved is because I made a decision, is damned. I think there's a difference between having faith that God recognizes and understanding that faith. And false teaching can deal with teaching that damns and teaching that just confuses. And in my book, for instance, Billy Graham does believe in decision theology. I think he is wrong as to how God saved him. It wasn't by his decision. It was by God's grace. But he is so correct in other areas, namely the cross of Christ forgives him, etc. I do not think that that statement, though it is totally wrong in the Bible, would be damnable. And I don't think on Judgment Day he's going to look to God and say that, because on Judgment Day he'll have a totally renewed heart and say, you know, it's all Jesus.
So in other words, you made a distinction that I think is very important for us to hold on to. The distinction between a Christian who has saving faith, and that's what we're going to talk about in a few, but is either unable to articulate it properly.
That's well said.
Or misunderstands how God dealt with him. And someone who claims to be a Christian does not really have saving faith and therefore really consistently holds to their own works.
Absolutely. I think that's a huge distinction, because half of my congregation wouldn't be saved if pure doctrine is necessary for being saved. And the only reason I say half is because I haven't taught to the other half enough. And when I look back at some of my old Bible studies and sermons, there are definitely some applications I no longer agree with. And if those were false teachings to the point that they were wrong applications, am I damned because of that? No. I think there can be false teaching held in the mind while the heart is still right with God.
It sounds like you say that for every Christian, I think Luther is sometimes quoted as talking about every Christian kind of harboring their private heresies without their own knowledge, even against their own will. But it sounds like you're saying, in a sense, for every Christian, what is true in the heart with regard to saving faith, the mind often has to catch up with it.
That's right. In fact, I have told my people when I was teaching Bible study that the reason you're coming to Bible study is not to be saved. You're already saved. You can look to your baptism for that, your trust in Jesus Christ. The reason you're coming to baptism is to get your head to get caught up with your heart. I can ask questions to a Christian that they will always answer correctly, and I have learned how to ask questions to Christians where they normally get it wrong. For example, if you were to die tonight, what would you say to God? You know, would you go to heaven or not? Just stop at that first question. You'll be surprised how many Lutherans will say, I hope so. Well, when the real answer is, absolutely yes. Yes, I'm going to heaven. And the reason we can be absolutely sure is because the reason we're going to heaven isn't because of the measure of our faith or our good works, but because Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, and I trust that. So therefore, if I know that Jesus died on the cross, I know I'm going to heaven. Now, if the question is, do you deserve to go to heaven? No, I don't deserve to go to heaven, because it's totally a gift that I don't deserve. So there are other questions that all Christians get correct. My favorite one is, if you were to die tonight and go to heaven, to whom would you give all the credit to for your salvation? I've never met a Christian who says, well, partially to Jesus and partially... No, they always say, to Jesus Christ. So there are ways to ask questions where you can really confuse Christians concerning that which their heart already knows but their head hasn't caught up to. The disciples are tremendous examples where I do believe that they were saved as disciples, and yet they were very upset when Jesus was crucified. And not until their head got caught up with their heart did they realize that that was a fulfillment of promises that they already believed in but didn't realize the application of, namely the cross of Christ.
All right. One more question on this. A person who thinks that they can get grace by doing what is in him. What does Scripture teach is in us? What capacity, if any, exists in fallen man to obtain grace from God?
The only capacity we have is to do evil. We have no other capacity. However, evil is not defined as something that's bad. Stopping at a stop sign is evil if I do it out of self-interest. Giving money to church is evil if I do it out of self-interest. I have a very good friend. He's not Lutheran. We've been talking recently, and he started giving a double tithe. Now, I don't know why God did this, but everything in his life is working out really great now, Todd. And he comes to me and says, well, look at what has happened since I've given a double tithe, you know, and I'm trying to get across him. No, that's not the reason. About the only thing I'm praying for is something terrible happens or a great failure comes. And then I can look at him and say, hey, what happened to that double tithe? And then he'll probably say, well, you know, last week I forgot to give it, which would even be worse. The fact of the matter is, what people think is going on is not necessarily going on. And the way to get around that is simply by telling them God's word. I think one of the worst things about this particular thesis that happens all the time, and this is so helpful to me, if you were to tell someone what condition do you have to be in for God to save you? The answer probably would be, then I need to be humble. I think all Christians would say that. The problem with that kind of theological description of what you need to be, it always becomes a prescription. And I really would like to spend some time on this because Luther helped me an awful lot here, where what we consider to be descriptions of how we are saved ends up becoming prescriptions on the part of others trying to show, okay, here's how you get to this point. So example, let me just give this example. We're talking about the distinction, as you mentioned at the beginning, between the theologian of glory and the theologian of the cross. I think this is just an expanded law and gospel distinction. When people live under the law, thinking thereby they're going to save themselves by their works, they are theologians of glory. When they live under the gospel, they are theologians of the cross. And let me just give this very simple example. When the Bible says that you need to be repentant and be humble, the theologian of glory says, well, that is a prescription of how I am to be saved, therefore I need to get humbled. And then they have the five steps you follow. First, confess your sins, throw yourself on the mercy of God. In other words, they give a step-by-step description of how to become humble. The theologian of the cross instead recognizes that when the Bible describes the person to be saved as one who is humbled, that isn't a prescription for us to follow. It's actually something that happens outside of us from God's point of view. In fact, I would ask you and our listenership, think of the last time that you became humble. It was never a decision on your part that, okay, at 25 minutes after 5, I'm going to become humble. What happened is something happened outside of you to make you become humble.
To humble you.
Yes. Mm-hmm. See, humility is never something you actively pursue. It's something that you passively accept. Now, how does God make us humble? See, the description is those who are saved are humbled. The theologian of glory thinks that your becoming humble is something you do. Whereas the theologian of the cross says, no, your humility is done by God. And what does God use to make me humble? What does God do to humble me? He uses his law. Because the only way I can keep up my ego is I keep showing God all the wonderful things I'm doing to him. So God gives me the law to such a level that all these things that I just laid before God, I now see as partly sinful, which makes the whole thing sinful. And now I get into despair, which is good. The reason despair is good is when I'm in despair, when I don't think I can handle my problems, what do? I look outside of myself. So when I can't make the toast right, I run to my wife and something's wrong with the toaster. And that's what the law does. It forces us to look outside of ourselves. That's what humility really is. Humility isn't doing a lot of good works without showing off. Humility is the understanding that I can do no good work.
I heard somebody once say, humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is not thinking anything of yourself.
Yes.
Or not thinking anything of yourself at all.
Yes, especially in regard to spiritual achievement.
We're talking with Pastor Tom Baker. He's Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society, host of the radio program called Law and Gospel. This is our series on a theology of glory versus a theology of the cross. We're getting there, folks. We're getting ready to talk about the relationship between utter despair and saving faith. Right before we went to this break, Pastor Baker said despair is good. When we come back, we'll find out how it is that despair, utter despair of oneself and saving faith, are really simply two sides of exactly the same coin. And we'll take up this next thesis. Nor does speaking in this manner give cause for despair, but for arousing the desire to humble oneself and seek the grace of Christ. We'll walk back over some ground. What does it mean to humble oneself? Stay with us.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, we are not funded by the church body. We're also not affiliated with Lutheran Hour Ministries or the Lutheran Layman's League. Issues, Etc. is supported by listeners like you. Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a gift this week. Our address, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for your prayerful consideration.
Wouldn't it be great if we went through life without any problems? Well, that's just not the way things are. Life can get tough, but we can face whatever comes along with peace and confidence because there is reason for hope. We're your neighbors, the people of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we'd like you to know that with Christ, there's plenty of hope to go around.
A message from your friends at Issues, etc.
Evolution. It's still racist today.
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the powerful and challenging book, Genesis and the Decay of the Nations. Well, Ken, surely these days evolutionists wouldn't teach the same kind of racist ideas that Darwin wrote about some 150 years ago, would they?
Well, it's certainly true that Darwin was a racist. I mean, he believed that humankind was divided into different races and that certain races were more primitive or ape-like than others. And there's no doubt this led to many racist attitudes towards certain people groups over the years. Now, it's been said that Darwin's Origin of the Species, published in 1859, is second to the Bible in influencing the way people think about life. And here's the full title of Darwin's book, On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Now, something most people aren't aware of is that evolution still is, inherently, a racist philosophy. Of course, most evolutionists try to hide this, but it's true nonetheless. For instance, in a book by a Canadian professor entitled Race, Evolution and Behavior, he actually ranks the so-called races along an evolutionary scale with blacks at the bottom and Asians at the top. He's at least being honest about the real nature of evolution. You see, it's only the Bible that teaches the truth about humans. We're all one race, descendants of Adam.
You can find more fascinating information on this and many other topics by checking out our popular website, AnswersRadio.com. Many of Ken Ham's free booklets can be found there. Go to AnswersRadio.com.
5:31, we'll continue this discussion with Dr. Tom Baker in just about a minute. AMA 50K fuel weather, clear overnight. Overnight low of 20, tomorrow partly cloudy, 39 for the high right now. Clear and 40 in St. Louis. In traffic westbound 40 after Hampton, slow traffic out to Hanley. Busy at Lindbergh, heavy and slow from 270 to Maryville Center. Westbound 270, slow approaching Goodfellow to Lucas and Hunt. Then tied up from 270 out to the Blanchett Bridge. That's due to a couple earlier incidents. And it's also crowded west of 370, that is, past Mid-Rivers. Northbound 270 at Dorset, the heavy traffic going into the westbound 70 exit lanes. Eastbound 40 at 20th Street, slow traffic heading towards the Poplar Street Bridge.
On the next midday, Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Joni Harwell and me, Diane Summers. We'll be visiting with Jesse Carney Smith about Black Firsts, 4,000 groundbreaking and pioneering historical events. We'll also talk with Judy Gladstein, who's the author of Consider the Leaf. We'll talk about garden designing with the foliage in mind on the next Living Jubilee on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Can't believe the hour is already half over. That's what it's almost as though Pastor Baker has some power to either to speed up time. I don't know how it works.
Excuse me, Tom.
Time flies when you're sleeping.
A lot of rest between breaks.
We're talking about a theology of the cross versus a theology of glory, in particular today, the relationship between utter despair and saving faith, which is a connection that most Christians probably wouldn't make. They'd think, well, utter despair and saving faith are the opposites of one another. Why would I want to live in utter despair? We'll find out here in a few minutes what the relationship is. He's Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society and host of the radio program Law and Gospel. Oh, by the way, our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We'll be moving along with our conversation. Car phone callers, first-time callers, and Internet callers will get top priority. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Okay, I'm going to read these two together. so that they make sense, because they're kind of two parts of one sentence. The person who believes that he can obtain grace by doing what is in him adds sin to sin so that he becomes doubly guilty. Nor does speaking in this manner give cause for despair, but for arousing the desire to humble oneself and seek the grace of Christ. I'm having a hard time with the second part of that.
Yes. You really hit it on the head in your question ahead. At the beginning here, Todd, you said, why would I want to live in utter despair? See, the law wants you to live in utter despair, but you have to understand there's two kinds of despairs, and Thesis 18 is going to talk about the second kind, but right now we're talking about this kind of despair. Why would you want to live in utter despair that anything you do for God is sin? That you have no capacity within yourself to do good for God. Why would you want to even live in that kind of despair? Well, let me ask you this. What is the goal of Alcoholics Anonymous in regard to an alcoholic? What is the statement they want an alcoholic to finally make in front of the whole crowd?
I am an alcoholic.
Now, that's excellent. Now, stop and think about that. Why do they make that? Why do they feel good about, if I had to say, I am an alcoholic, that would bring great despair to me. Why do they see that as so good? They see it as so good because when an alcoholic gets to the point that he can confess his true condition, then and only then is hope aroused within him.
When he says, I'm an alcoholic, Tom, he's saying, I'm helpless.
Yes.
I'm hopeless. I have seen the bottom from the bottom side
right.
up, and I have no place else to go except simply to admit that I am my own problem.
Exactly, and I need outside help. The reason that the goal of the law to make one in despair is so good is because after the law is spoken, what is spoken?
The gospel.
The gospel. The gospel brings the hope only to those who are in utter despair from hearing the law. You see, the gospel is that your sins are forgiven. If I'm of the opinion that I don't have the kinds of sins that need to be forgiven to the level that my neighbor has, or certainly not to the level that Jesus went through to die on the cross, then I'm not really a believer. The law is to absolute decimate anything within us. As you said earlier, humility in this context means being reduced to the attitude where we can claim absolutely nothing able to be done for our salvation. That's true humility. The reason that doesn't cause us despair is because we now hear the gospel. The reason the alcoholic can confess his alcoholism, and it is not a mark of despair but of hope, is because he recognizes now with outside help, and those who will lift his arms with him, he can maintain a state of normalcy and won't have to go back to that alcoholism. He no longer is in bondage to alcoholism once he realizes that he is in bondage to alcoholism.
So is the same true of the Christian who utterly despairs of his own capacity, his own will, his own abilities before God, even in the midst of that despair, he finds, brought about by the law,
yes,
he finds then in the gospel a complete solution to every malady he has in his life.
That's correct. And the complete solution isn't a, once more, prescription of what he is to do. It's a description of what God has done. Salvation is over. At the point that he trusts in Jesus, there is nothing he needs to do in order to be saved. What he does from there on is in regard to his salvation, having already been made. And maybe I've done this wrong as I look back at some of my sermons, but I often thought that the law's purpose was to cause despair by showing people the multitude or the magnitude of their sins. True despair doesn't come about that way, and I'll tell you why. If you say you should be in despair because you have a multitude or a magnitude of sins, all you will do is put down your sins so they're not so great. So
right. I'll find a way of discounting
something. Exactly.
Right.
That doesn't result in the despair that the preaching of the law, simply showing that you're a sinner, doesn't cause despair at all for the presentation of the gospel. The despair the law has to lead to is a despair that I can do anything to get on God's good side. Not only are my sins should cause me despair, even my good works cause despair that I'm able to do in and of myself.
You mentioned during the break having a conversation with a woman who could describe firsthand, because she'd been through this kind of theology of glory through much of her life, but she could describe to you firsthand what that despair that that theology of glory eventually brought about, that living under the law eventually brought about for her.
It was really interesting, and I knew she had told me this, and I was just trying to get it clear, so I had phoned her ahead of time. And here was the point, is that while many people think that folks who are Christians are in despair because they have a lot of sins, she realized that Jesus Christ would take care of her sins. But she was taught that the way he takes care of them is he gives you enough grace so you can start doing what is right. And her despair came about because she realized that she could not do what is right, even with all the help of Christ. Can you imagine living under that kind of a situation? And we have callers that will phone in every now and then that actually give our hearers the impression that you can get to a point where you stop from sinning. Well, if you're ever honest with yourself, you know you'll never get to that point this side of heaven because of the old Adam within you. That's the despair that God wants to create within us. The despair of even our own works, done with the help of the Holy Spirit, can save us. They don't.
So for this woman that you're describing who lived under this despair, she was taught, she had been taught that Jesus could take care of her sins.
Yes.
But he wasn't much good to her if she couldn't produce the kind of good works everyone said she needed to have.
Yes. Yeah, exactly.
All right. Let's take a phone call here, and because we're kind of at a natural pausing point here, and our time is slipping away rather rapidly. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. James has been waiting on the line here for some time. James, welcome to Issues, etc.
Hello, pastors.
Hello.
Hi. Hi. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, Pastor Baker, could you tell me how exercising saving faith and practicing righteousness is connected with having confidence in his appearing?
Would you please give us that verse one more time, James?
That's 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And I'd like to know how if exercising saving faith and practicing righteousness, how that's connected to confidence at his appearing.
Thank you, James. What does the passage say, Pastor Baker?
It reads, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." Now, I'll tell you how a theologian of glory would look at that. They would take, let's take verse 29 and say, "You know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." They would use this as a prescription. Namely, start practicing righteousness and then you will know you are born of him. So the idea you know you are born of him is because you look at yourself and you're practicing righteousness. This is precisely the despair that this woman had. Namely, when she looked at herself, she wasn't practicing the righteousness that she thought she was supposed to be, and so she worried about being born of him.
Did she, in a sense, kind of have it half right? She knew that her righteousness could never... She knew that the law required perfect righteousness rather than just...
In fact, unfortunately, she was more Lutheran than she thought. She knew perfect obedience was necessary, not... And I think in the church she had been attending, they would make distinctions between sins. And sins that were, you know, real quick or by the temper, they weren't as serious as other types of sins. So there was a kind of a distinction between sins, where the Bible makes no such distinction. However, let's read now verse 29 from the theologian of the cross point of view. "If you know that he is righteous," namely, that's God, "you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." Now, what this says to the theologian of the cross is that I can be sure I'm born of him because I am practicing righteousness. What is the righteousness I'm practicing? Namely, trusting him for my salvation. This is no longer a prescription of something I have to do, but it is a description of my present state.
Sounds exactly like what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, at the very end of the chapter, verse 17, where he says, and he quotes from Habakkuk, "The man who is righteous by faith,"
Yes.
Will live. It's a righteousness by faith and not a righteousness that is achieved by works.
And Matthew 28 proves that absolutely on the last judgment, the sheep and the goats. Notice that when he points out righteous deeds they're doing, namely feeding the hungry and giving drink to the thirsty, all of them say, we don't know when we were doing these things to the level that you think we were doing them. And the point he makes is that any time it was done in faith, God regarded it as a perfect good work for two reasons. Number one, the sin that was attached to it was forgiven in Christ. And number two, you were wearing Christ's robe of righteousness. So insofar as you failed, his righteousness had been exchanged with your sin. So all your works are in reality on Judgment Day the works of Christ. Christ did them for you, and he gave them to you. That's why you have an A-plus record when you get to heaven. Not because of your works, but because God has considered Christ's works to have been done by you.
Kathy is calling from St. Charles. Kathy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Pastor. I know you mentioned earlier about decision theology for the individual not necessarily being damnable, but I was wondering for head of a household, let's say he's a believer in decision theology, and let's say he doesn't have his children baptized, and, or he has a child who's mentally handicapped and doesn't. I'd had a discussion with a man similar to this not too long ago, and when you were talking about the woman who had come from that type of theology and then no longer has a more, you know, understanding that it has to be perfect righteousness, that described my mother. And she had, you know, she listened to Billy Graham and had made her quote-unquote decision, but then she was never at peace with that, and she made her decision more than once a day, knowing that her decision was never perfect. And she could never do it right, and she never had peace with it because of that. And then she did, through reading God's Word, come to what I now understand a more Lutheran understanding or a more biblical understanding of that God chose her and God gave her faith.
So, again, what is your question,
but
Kathy?
My question would be about the man with the child, you know, who's the head of a household. Maybe he's not damned because of his belief in decision theology, but is he damning someone you know, in his household that maybe can't make the decision?
All right, thank you very much.
What I would say to that, Kathy, is I have never met someone, say of the Baptist persuasion, who believes that, who does not pray to Jesus each time they have a meal, who does not give Bible classes or little study devotions in the house, who doesn't go to church and take the kids to Sunday school. Because the adult may have an improper understanding of how salvation comes about, doesn't take away from the power of the word when it is spoken in the household, in the prayers, in the church, in the Sunday school. My point is simply this, is that I'm quite confident that a child who's raised in that household believing that Jesus is their Savior, even though their father may have a wrong view about decision theology, can certainly be saved because the word doesn't return empty. Now, if that's all he ever said, never took them to Sunday school, never prayed at meals or this sort of thing, never had Bible studies, then you might have a point. But such false theology is never in a vacuum. And I truly believe that even a lot of Lutherans, if you ask them, well, when you get to heaven, do you have a pretty good chance of getting there? They're going to say, yeah, I got a pretty good chance. You know, and they fall right into the trap of being under the law. And then when you correct them and say, what do you mean a pretty good chance? Oh, yeah, no, I mean I'm definitely going. See, the old Adam is always there. But as to your specific question, a head of the household who truly believes Billy Graham theology would also be preaching about Jesus, his death, etc., and I do believe that the Holy Spirit can work a miracle and create faith through that.
Now, you mentioned before that the law's proper purpose in the hand of God is to produce this kind of despair, that despairs of oneself utterly, entirely, in preparation for the good news of the gospel that says, here is what God has done for you in Christ. But if I remember correctly, the law can also produce Pharisees. It can also produce a hard heart. Tell us about that.
Unfortunately, when you tell an alcoholic that you should stop from drinking, that's about the worst thing you can tell him, because the very statement gives the impression that he has the ability to do so. So what they've understood is you don't tell them that. You say, you cannot stop from drinking. You need to recognize yourself and before all say, I am an alcoholic. And that's the beginning of the process. What happened in Jesus' day, as he pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount, is that when a person hears the law, they only understand the law with the interpretation where they are able to obey it. So the Pharisee said, I got no problem with the fifth commandment. I haven't murdered anybody. Then here comes this carpenter from Nazareth making the point that, by the way, when you think badly about somebody or say something against anyone, you get the same judgment as if you murdered them. Now, that goes against all of their teaching, and they knew they were going to be in big trouble if what Jesus said was true, because then none of the ceremonial laws were going to be able to pay for all that stuff. If all sins were at an equal standing before God, namely deserving of eternal wrath, then the whole Pharisaic notion of religion was out. So you had two options. Either you disagree with Jesus and put him on the cross, or you do what two Pharisees who were members of the Sanhedrin did do, namely Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, they were converted and came to believe in Jesus Christ as the only Savior. And therefore, they were humbled in recognizing, as Nicodemus asked, I can't get into my mother's womb. You see, as soon as Nicodemus heard that, there's a great example. Jesus said, you must be born again. Jesus meant description. He took it as prescription. Well, that's something I have to do. No, Jesus said, that's something God does to you, namely by word and sacrament.
Well, especially to use the more than a metaphor of being born again, more than a metaphor, of course, even in natural birth, it's not something the baby does.
Absolutely not.
It's something that happens to the baby.
And that's why the descriptions of how we are saved, if you turn them into prescriptions, will always result in despair or arrogance. They'll result in despair because you'll soon learn, I can't meet this. Or if you think you're meeting it, it's arrogance as you turn to God and say, hey, look at God, I finally obeyed the fifth commandment.
It's like a baby coming out of the womb and saying, first thing, look what I did.
Exactly. And in time, I'll make a decision to become your child.
Now, the last thesis, one for today. It is certain that a man must utterly despair of his own ability before he is prepared to receive the grace of Christ. It's a pretty straightforward statement. It seems to kind of cap off everything we've been talking about here.
Yes, except that in the previous thesis, nor does this speaking in this manner give cause for despair. The word despair has different nuance in each one. In the first one, it's talking about just because you know that there is nothing you can do doesn't cause the despair in the sense of I'll never be saved. Okay, that's the despair that thesis is talking about. This despair here is referring to the despair you should have in your own ability. This is the proper despair you should have, so that you have this tremendous Bible verse that I think summarizes it better than anything. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That is a statement of despair on your part, that there's nothing I have to offer you, God. I'm despairing of giving anything that will appease your anger. But in the very statement of that despair is the hope. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Now, that means the cross is what saves me. And the clinging to the cross is even a gift, namely faith. That isn't even something I decided to have, because it's impossible for the unbeliever to come to faith by a decision. He doesn't want to have a decision. It would be like me saying to you, by the way, Todd, my wife is making dinner, and she's got this new way of cooking worms, and I'm inviting you to come over. There is no way that you could ever come to a decision to say, well, yeah, Tom, I'll be there tonight. There's nothing in your will that would move you, unless you had the greatest amount of self-interest to say, well, I really want to stay on the good side of the baker, so I'll come over and try and pretend to eat.
I still wouldn't like it. Even if I did it, I still wouldn't like it.
No, you still wouldn't like it. And the fact of the matter is, the unbeliever not only doesn't like it, they would prefer to crucify a Christ rather than admit they can offer God nothing.
Now, this seems to make the contrast between our ability and God's total activity to save us as stark as it possibly can be. Why is it that all of us, not just the kind of professional theologians of glory out there, why is it that all of us daily struggle with thinking that we have something to offer God? When we stumble into a quote-unquote good work, the first thought in our minds is, well, God's watching. Certainly, he's somewhat pleased with
yes.
me. Why is this?
That, I don't know why God decided to do salvation in a sense in steps. But while we're here on earth, while he has given us a new heart and a new spirit, he has not removed the old heart and old spirit. That won't happen till heaven. Your question will not even need to be answered in heaven because we will be so full of purity and righteousness, the thought of sinning won't even cross our mind. But while we're here on earth, salvation does not consist in getting rid of the old Adam. So the old Adam is with us at all times. And I think God did it on purpose because perhaps he realized that had he gotten rid of the old Adam, and we began to really do good works on our own, we may become arrogant like the devil did and fall back into sin. Because we don't have the gift yet we're getting in heaven of the inability to fall into sin. So God allows the old Adam to stay here to keep us aware of our need for Jesus Christ. That's just an opinion on my part. But in answer to your question, it's not the new man that keeps questioning my salvation. It's always the old Adam questioning it either by saying, you're not doing enough. Or, and this is the more greater temptation, Tom, you do so much for God, you sure have a place in heaven. You see, it's the good works that are a greater temptation than my sin.
Now, see, I think you kind of answered the question there both ways, and that is that in good works themselves, there is the temptation for us all take some credit.
Yeah. And when you take credit for it, you are committing idolatry.
Someone says, but using your logic, Tom, I'd be better off not doing any good works at all, period. Either doing nothing, period, or just going around sinning all day long.
Okay, let's take that logic to the family. You say to an adopted child, guess what? There is absolutely no good work you can do to be that child or those parents. And are they going to look at you and say, well, then why is there a need to do good works? No adopted child says that when they love their parents. This is the thing I keep hearing again, that you Lutherans are going to end up and saying, why do we need to do good works? And in practice, it never happens, because when we so love Jesus Christ and trust in him, the question never comes across, well, he's already died on the cross, I can go ahead and do any sin I want, I'm going to get forgiven, and really mean it. When that love is truly there, you feel bad when you sin against God, by thought, word, and deed. So the question is never, well, boy, I'm free to do anything. No. Now comes, guess what? I'm now free to do good works without any compulsion. I don't have to do good works to get to heaven. I'm already there. And what a wonderful thing it is to say to a child, son, you don't have to be good to me to get the meal tonight. The meal's going to be there because you're my child, and I'll stand with you no matter what trouble you get into. That's our God.
Pastor Tom Baker, thank you very much again for being our guest. Next time, very briefly, about 30 seconds here. What will we be discussing?
Oh, yes. This is great. The great divide, where we're really going to show distinctions how theologians of glory think from theologians of the cross.
Pastor Tom Baker is Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society and, of course, host of the radio program here on AM 850 called Law and Gospel. Tomorrow on the program, the person and work of the Holy Ghost, Dr. Ken Sherb of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, will be our guest. Also, part three of our seven-part series on testing the truth claims of Christianity, Christian apologist and law professor Dr. John Warwick Montgomery will be our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.